When we last left off our story, we had talked about the fact that once Pentecost comes, persecution follows. I mean, it's the natural outpouring of how things work in the kingdom. Because if you've ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, I think Screwtape Letters paints a really interesting picture of the fact that when God moves, demonic forces want to move against him. They want to hinder what he's doing. And there's only a limited number of ways satanic forces can hinder. And I think that's really important for us to keep in mind, because I don't think that we're ever called to walk in fear of satanic forces. Nor do I particularly believe that we should be out there turning up every stone and looking behind every rock to find demons. I don't think there's any value in that. When the demonic makes itself visible or known, we deal with it by the power that Christ has given to us. However, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? So we should expect that there be battles. And the book of Acts, as I pointed out to you last week, I can see at least 10 different battles going on throughout this book. And I would suggest that perhaps those are the major ways that Satan is going to attack, or satanic forces are going to attack us. So we've already started down this, where we looked at the concept of the leadership rising up and coming against the leaders of the church. So there was some intimidation. And when the intimidation doesn't work, we move into this area where we have moral corruption. And again, this is subtle, right? It's so insidious, because Satan knows that a little bit of, forgive the terminology, but a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And if he can hit the church while it's still small and very vulnerable, then he would stop it from ever growing. And so that's what happens. And we walked through those issues last week with Ananias and Sapphira. And I'm not going to go back, but we are in Acts chapter 5. And I just wanted to, we started down this list of questions, and I wanted just to finish this list with you. I thought if we could. And we talked a little bit about why is it better to give anonymously. And that's clear, because when we try to do something for show, and eventually it can come back to haunt us, right? It can tempt us, as it did Ananias and Sapphira, and a little bit before that, the story of Achan. And then we talked a little bit about this issue. When I sin, do I really believe that I'm actually sinning against God? Why again, is that an important thing to draw to this story? Don't you know, Peter says, that when you lied against the Holy Spirit. You sinned against God. Why is it important for us to remember that? Yes, sin is a bigger issue than... Can I say this? Would you not throw stones at me? In my 30 years of church ministry, I have found that the church has moved away from the concept of sin. And I think in this room, for example, I think I know all of you well enough to know that you have this idea of sin deep in your hearts. And it is something that we want to eschew, something that we want to move away from. But it is interesting to me today that in our Christian culture, it seems to me that, well, that's not sin. Well, really, what's sin? And we almost moved to that place where sin is just a thing. Well, it's under the blood. And I don't ever want it to take second place. And please don't get me wrong. I don't want to walk around with this mindset that says, oh my goodness, I'm sinning every moment of every day, because that's not it either. But I want the Spirit to bring conviction, to remind me that when I mess up, it's an affront to the character of my God. And it's not that God sits there and goes, oh no, Williamson sinned, what am I going to do? That's not the picture of all that. And it's not even where God sits there and cries, oh no, I'm just heartbroken because Williamson sinned. But at the same time, he takes it seriously. Maybe the best illustration I can come up with for this is something out of a kid's book. And it was written by C.S. Lewis again in The Chronicles of Narnia. And if you've ever read the stories, then you will know that when Lucy, I think it's in the second book, when she messes up, when she sees Aslan and nobody else can see him, and she holds it inside. She doesn't want to tell anybody else, I've seen the lion, because they won't believe her. And in the end of the story, Aslan confronts her with this. Why didn't you tell them you saw me? And he doesn't do it in anger, but he also doesn't do it like a grandfather just says, it's okay. And, you know, when C.S. Lewis writes the story, he says that Aslan looked into her eyes and they penetrated to her soul and she just shook and immediately was repentant. That's, I think, the heart that I want towards sin. I don't want to walk around terrified every moment that God's got a stick to whack me over the head. But at the same time, I don't want to walk around and say, whatever. You know, that just, whatever maybe, I don't care. I want to take that right heart towards this. And I want to recognize that my God is standing and he's empowering. And his desire is to say, don't do that. That will bring you hurt and pain. So when I lie, I don't just lie against my brothers or my sisters. I actually lie against the Spirit. Any thoughts on that? Or is that too melodramatic for you first thing in the morning? Yes. And again, I spent a whole lot of time last week talking the similarities between Achan and Ananias. And they are remarkably similar. In fact, they're so similar, you can't miss the similarities. It's very, very clear. It is the same God, and it is the same heart that breaks after sin. And there are the same consequences to that as there is in the Old Testament. So absolutely true. So I just want us to have a healthy understanding of what sin is and how sin affects God. Yes. And it comes back actually to number 4, which I'm going to talk a little bit more about. And it's the concept of this conscience that's pure or clean. Right? Because those little things that we ignore, it's funny how he continues to bring them back to us later on if we mess up. Because they count. So very good. Yeah. So sanctification, again, theologically is an interesting word because it has a component of once done, always done, and another component of growth. So Paul would argue, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6, you have been justified, you have been sanctified, and then in Philippians 1 and 6, he that begins a good work continues this good work. So sanctification is an interesting thing. We've been sanctified so that we've had the power to now go live this life. And as we go live this life, as you've said, he continually reveals areas of our lives that he wants to sand and smooth and cleanse and purify, so that we become even better reflectors of him. So absolutely correct. Yeah. Come down hard. It's interesting, in the Hollywood situation, only some come down hard. Some are very quiet and very silent. And there's the problem. It's when you call something sin and make a moral judgment, our current culture has no appetite for that. Because it's easier to allow everything than it is to turn around and only allow some things. Right? And again, most people won't think this through, but the reality is that once I say something is right and something is wrong, then I have to have a measure. What is right and what is wrong? And once I have a measure, or once I need a measure, then where do you go for that measure? Well, you've got to go outside of us. Right? You've got to go to in essence, a lawgiver. Someone who is beyond us in some way, shape, or form that can actually bring clarity and, in essence, I guess, enforce that clarity as to what's right and wrong. And so immediately then you move to a supreme being of some kind. And all of a sudden the zeros get added to the bill. Yes. So, you know, it's interesting. I could teach a whole course on ethics, and I would love to teach a whole course on ethics, but don't worry, I won't go down that road with you. But in ethics, when we talk about, you know, how do we make decisions, there's a whole wide range of, in essence, models that we can use for ethics. How do we define what our ethic is? So you get somebody like Fletcher who says, well, the ultimate ethic is love. And he was a pastor, right? And as long as you act in love, it doesn't matter what you do. Wow, so that means if I really love somebody, I could go have a sexual relationship with her because I'm acting in love. So Fletcher's model, sometimes I think for ethics, can be a little but then there's a utilitarian way of looking at ethics. Basically, it says, what brings the greater good? And as long as I do what brings the greater good for the most people, then I'm happy. So in your situation, what's the greater good? Well, the dentist has got lots of money. He doesn't need it. I don't have as much money. I could use it. So the greater good would be to say nothing. You know, we've got all these ways of examining ethics. And believe me, people have been trying to define them for centuries. Wow, more than centuries. I mean, you can go all the way back to Plato and Aristotle and how they were looking at ethics. But I would suggest that there is a way to draw a Christian ethic. And in this case, you know that at the end of the day, to take that, to not define it, to not tell them, is then a form of thievery. It's taking something that doesn't belong to us. And so you've chosen, obviously, the Christian way, and whether or not it reflects to them or not. So they may never see it. They may never understand. They may say, well, that guy was just foolish for doing that. He shouldn't have. Doesn't matter. At the end of the day, God says, yes. Amen. And he blesses you, again, coming back to number four, with this clean, this pure conscience. I know that I've done right. I have oftentimes sat in my office as I've counseled people, and I ask them this question. When you put your head down on the pillow tonight, how important to you is it that you know you've done right? Not because it worked right, so that's that utilitarian, right? As long as it works out good, then it must be good. No, I don't care whether it works out good or not. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said, our God is able to save us from the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing to you, Nebi. Right? That's what he said. So that's not a utilitarian way of looking at an ethic, right? We don't serve God because he works. We serve God because it is our chief goal in life to serve him. We love Christ. We want to be like Christ. We have recognized the lordship of Christ. And we submit to that. Even if it doesn't, quote unquote, work. Now, it does in the end. We all know that. But you and I both know that we can do really good and bad things can happen because of it. At least in the short term. So, I heartily applaud your ethic, because at the end of the day, whether or not it works is not the question. It's, did we do right? Did we do what God had called us to do? Very good. Any other thought? So, I mean, we did talk a little bit about that last week. I don't know whether Ananias and Sapphira were saved. I think the implication of the passage is they were. But I also think the implication of the passage was that they did something against both the church and God, in which, in essence, and I hate to say this, but when something is in its infancy, God protects it passionately. So when the church is young, the church can easily be infested by the tares, and could be destroyed. And, you know, it's the same thing when our kids are young. So when you know, Danae was very young, I don't know, 2 years of age, we had an incident. She would climb on the rocking chair and she'd try to stand up and rock, right? It's like she was surfing. And, I mean, you can imagine the disaster if she wiped out. So Carolyn said, no, put her down. 30 seconds later, boom, right back up on the chair. And she's, no, put her down. Well, the third time, she ended up having to take Danae and putting her in a room for a timeout. And Danae just wailed. Oh, man. And I can handle that, no problem. I mean, you wail until you pass out, no sweat. But that drove my wife just bonkers. She just could not deal with it. But at the end of the day, we had to decide, what's going on here? This was a defiance issue. It was an issue of will. And I'm not looking to crush my daughter's will. But when they are young, their will needs to be formed. And at that point in time, it wasn't. It was one of those lines in the sand, and we both recognized it for what it was. And we stuck it through. She never did it again. When our kids are young, we sometimes go to fairly extensive extremes because we're setting a foundation. Now, if she were doing that today, the consequences would probably be a little different. Like, Danae, get your feet off the couch. This is not acceptable. But today, if it were to happen, we could reason with her. We could talk with her. I mean, there's other ways. You don't put her in a room for a timeout anymore. Things change. When the church matures, things do change. Now, having said that, I'm sticking with what Audrey said. God still, I think, does deep works in us. But when Israel was young, so there they are in their first battle going into the promised land, Achan comes along and he steals some clothes, some silver and some gold from the Babylons. They're not even existent yet. From Jericho. His wife is not included in this picture. We don't know where she is. Likely died. But his kids are. And eventually, both him and his kids are judged for it. They are stoned to death. And you may say, well, that's pretty harsh. But again, I want to remind you that when something is in its infancy, you go to extreme measures to make sure the foundation is solid. Now, do individuals continue to get judged for individualistic sins? Yes. Through the Old Testament, God used things like leprosy to speak deeply into the hearts of people. And as time goes, he stops doing that. Don't know why, but he does. So in the New Testament, we get the story of Ananias and Sapphira, both of them killed for their faith. Not for their faith, for their duplicity. And then over in Corinth, we have people dying. Only there, they're dying because what are they doing to cause them to die? Yeah, so Paul says, there are those amongst you that are sick and those amongst you that have slept because you have not discerned the Lord's body. In other words, you're taking communion, but you're not even part of the body of Christ. So it's not that judgment stops. It's that we've highlighted it here. We've stopped on this major issue, and it is a major issue. But why? Well, God is reminding us that the church is in its infancy. He's reminding us moral corruption. He hates it. And even though he changes the way that he deals with people as time goes on, I'm going to be honest. I think that there are still people that are sick, and there are still people that die all through the body of Christ for sin. First John would write about the fact that there are sins that lead to death. It's a very hard passage in 1 John 5 to actually deal with, to be honest with you. And I'm going to be honest, I still don't have all the answers to that particular chapter. Because John writes about, well, you shouldn't pray for those kind. I've never been able to flesh out exactly, I haven't been comfortable in an interpretation of that passage yet. And I've been sort of studying that one on and off for 30-some-odd years. That's one that still just aches in me. I'm still working through that. So if you have insight, I'd love to hear it. But there again, it's a clear passage that says there are some times that sin in our lives leads us to death. And some would suggest that it's in the mercy of God that he does that. Well, how could that possibly be? Maybe in God's infinite wisdom and his ability to be unbound by time, he would know that if I continued on in a certain sin, maybe it would be destructive to me. Maybe I would lose my salvation. Maybe I would tear thousands of other people down. I don't know. But is it possible that he actually takes us out? I could use that terminology before we reach that point. Don't know. The passage seems to imply that. God doesn't view death the way you and I view death. We view it as the ultimate punishment. As difficult as it is for us to discern, the psalmist does say that God actually rejoices in the death of his saints. Why? Because they are now introduced to a higher reality, to God's reality, which is ultimately his goal for all of us. Because most of us will have to go through the process of death. And we think, well, we're given 80 years or 90 years or 100 years, and then we're blessed of God. But if God happens to take us earlier than that, you know, the Jim Elliots of this world, well, that's unfair. That's not right. Elizabeth Elliot would probably have agreed with you. I don't think Jim would have. I think when Jim Elliot and his other four missionary friends were stabbed by the Alka Indians in the mid-1950s, that he immediately went into the presence of his Lord. He probably didn't give so much thought to coming back here, I think. Don't know, I haven't talked to him yet. Will one day. But Elizabeth Elliot left behind as a widow to raise up their daughter, she has a different perspective. So I want to be careful that our perspective is clear. I don't know that Ananias and Sapphira were saved or weren't. We're not given enough. I don't think if they were saved that what God was saying is, you've lost your salvation, I'm going to dump you in hell. I do think that God does take saints sometimes who get involved, and this is again based on 1 John 5, who get involved in some pretty nasty stuff for one reason or another that I cannot yet discern. But I do know this, that death is not God's ultimate punishment. We view it that way. It's our perspective. But I think that there may be times that God brings death in an act of mercy. That's just my understanding, my theological bent on this. So you have to take it for what it's worth. So when you ask, why is the passage here? It's to remind us of a couple of things. God protects infants. And, you know, isn't that true all the way through Scripture? What's he saying? He said, it's the most godly things for you to do, to protect the innocent, to protect the infants, to protect the widows, right? Those that have no other... So it's very much God's character. He protects the innocent and the young, but his heart is... I guess in human terms, I can say his heart is shattered, but he considers this stuff important. Maybe that's the best way for me to say it. There was somebody had hand over here. I didn't want to snatch the question. Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say, God is...
Well, and that's exactly what it says, right? That great fear fell upon the church. So that was certainly the results of it. Very good. So really quickly, I know that we talked a little bit about this last week. Will we ever have a pure church? And I think that we hopefully reached the consensus. The answer is no. Jesus said you will always have the wheat and the tares. Tares being weeds. He said you can't uproot all the weeds because you don't even know who the weeds are. But in the great harvest, I think that we see coming one day, he gets to do that. We don't. It's his purview because he knows our hearts. So, you know, we can all look around and say, well, I'm just looking for a pure church. I think you'll be looking forever because I don't think there is such a thing. Now, we can be in the process of being purified, as Tom had mentioned, right? That's the process of sanctification. But I don't think, I'm not so Wesleyan to believe that we're all going to reach a state of perfection on this side of the grave. I just don't see that in Scripture. How important is a pure conscience? Again, I think that this has already come out in the discussions. I'm not going to hammer this home, but it is interesting to me that in counseling, even when you deal with secular models of counseling, so often we come to realization that many issues that we face or other people face as we try to help them work through their problems come down to some very basic life issues. Forgiveness is probably the biggest out of all of them, is teaching people how to forgive those in their past, themselves, oftentimes parents, sometimes siblings, sometimes the church, sometimes a babysitter, sometimes an uncle or an aunt who have done something just heinous, sometimes God. Right? But teaching people how to forgive it's just one of those most absolute critical basic tools that we need to have in our counseling handbag, because so many issues come up in our lives because there is something or someone in our past that we just can't let go of. So when I come back to this, how important is a pure conscience? It's absolutely important. When I told you, maybe I've told you this before, probably, but when I got saved, probably no more than a year, you know, I heard a sermon on stealing. And I have to admit this to you, so a little confession time. When I was in grade 7, I found a chemistry book in our library that I really liked. And somehow or another, that chemistry book made its way to my home. And the little card in the back that I was supposed to sign the book out remained in it. In other words, I took that book, nobody knew it. And I kept it. I mean, it just sat on my shelf. I don't think I ever looked at it again until I was past university and I got saved and I saw it on my shelf one day. And I just, the Spirit goes, and you know this feeling. It just, what are you going to do now? You know, God, this is like 20 years later. What are you going to do now? And so like a good man of God, I wrapped it up and I wrote a little note and I said, I actually took this book when I was in grade 7 many years ago. Please forgive me. I'm returning it to you. But in all confession, I never did sign my name. I didn't have the guts at that point in time to do that. But I took it back and I dropped it in that in the mail slot of that my grade school, where I was at grade 7. Because I could not have that book on my shelf. And you talk about little things. I mean, it was a $15 book, but it's just every time you see it on the shelf, just something goes, you know, this is the Spirit of God speaking. And it wasn't until I did that that I actually got this sense of release. Like, yeah, I knew I'd sinned. I'd screwed up. I didn't know the Lord back then, so it was easy to justify. But at the same time, God still called me to do that little act. Because I think a pure conscience is important to Him. And I think at the end of the day, when the Spirit speaks to us about these little issues, He's calling us one way or another to deal with them. I mean, I have had people in, you know, I'm pastoring a church. A guy comes into my church and he says, you don't remember me, do you? I said, no, not really. He says, I was in your church like, 15 years ago. I thought, oh, great. Sorry, I completely forgot your name. Because, you know, he came 3 or 4 times, which so often happens. And then they move out or they go somewhere else. And that's fine. But he says, I need to ask your forgiveness. He said, I just hated your preaching because every time you preach, it sounded like you were preaching right at me. So I left. Wow. I mean, all those years, I didn't know, but he felt it was so necessary to come back and to say that. And, you know, in my mind, I go, ding, ding, ding. I remember the chemistry book, right? I remember these little things that God speaks to you. And this is critical. So all I'm going to say about this is this. When those little things hit you and you know that it's the Spirit, be mindful that that's God saying to you, my son, my daughter, I want this component of your heart to become good in its conscience, to become pure in its conscience. And I would challenge you and encourage you that as that happens, be obedient to the Spirit. It may appear to be a little thing, and it may be easy to justify. I don't have to do that. It's too small, too old, too whatever. In my own counseling times, I have had people write letters to dead relatives. Right? They're sitting in my chair, they're sitting in my office, and they're weeping, and they're angry, and I, you know, we worked through the issue. Well, my dad did this to me. I said, well, can we seek forgiveness between you and your dad? My dad's dead. Okay, so this is what I want you to do. I want you to write a letter to your dad. I want you to write a letter to your dad, and I want you to bring it back to me next week, and I want you to read it to me. And it's amazing the cathartic value, the healing value in actually writing the letter, putting thought to paper. And that brings, you know, if that letter is written in the right spirit and it's a letter saying, I'm seeking your forgiveness, the very fact of writing it out makes it real. And it's amazing how a conscience can be healed. So enough said there. Let me move quickly through this. There's not enough hours in the day for me to deal with this, and I actually even hesitate bringing it up, but I'm going to anyway. How important is church discipline in the 21st century? Better question. Can anybody here tell me a time ever in your Christian experience in which you observed church discipline? Two of us. I mean, I can put my hand up. All right. Was it good? Was it bad? Was it ugly? Was it valuable? Tell me, if you can, without naming names or getting into details, because I don't want to do that. But Go ahead. Well, I mean, there's certainly Scripture is clear on procedures that we should follow. And you're absolutely right. In terms of sin, I would, as a pastor, I would never publicly discipline somebody who didn't have a public sin. But if they were unrepentant of that sin, then there might be a time or a place. But, boy, you want to be there not with anger, but with tears. Well, in something like that, that would be pretty public. And if that were to continue on, it may actually warrant something as strong as this. So I will give you a case in point. I mean, I've been involved in maybe half a dozen issues throughout the 30 years of my own ministry. So there's not been a lot. And I don't think that should be the norm. But there was a woman in a church that I wasn't pastoring at the time, but I was just starting to develop into the leadership there. And she was divisive. She would go from person to person in the church and backbite her pastor and attempt to create a coup, in a sense. And she was approached, and then she was approached by a couple, then she was approached by the church board, and she continued on. And everybody in the church knew it. That was very public. And our pastor at that point in time then had to say, and I know some of you are going to just be shocked by this, but made the public declaration that from this point forward, if this was going to continue, she was not welcome to fellowship at the church. And for about 3 months, she didn't. And she came back. And then she publicly confessed, and she publicly repented, and she was welcomed back into the church. So in that case, there was a very good outcome, but it was a difficult. And I know my pastor struggled with that hugely. Because, I mean, he was always seen as a pretty tough guy. And, of course, that does nothing but just make it, you know, make that opinion stronger in the hearts of people. But I knew him well enough to know he had an incredibly tender heart. And he wanted to protect his flock. He wanted to see her repent. She simply wouldn't. Flip side of that, I walked through an issue with a man who had been caught in the act of adultery. He was in a place of leadership in the church, although not substantial leadership. So we walked through with him all of the ramifications of that. And eventually, though I never made a public declaration from the pulpit on it, he wanted to. And in that case, he wanted to publicly confess and he wanted to publicly repent because he said, I have deceived all of these people and I need to own that. And he did. And at the end of the day, I think the church responded reasonably well. I mean, there was always some that just, you know, were shocked, were angry, and I understand that. But for the most part, I think the church responded well to that. Those are times where, that's when it's not fun being a pastor, to be really honest with you. There is no joy in walking through somebody else's sin, either having to make it a public declaration or to, you know, to work through the ramifications of someone confessing something like that. So, but believe me, there are times where the confession should be between two people and two people alone. If the sin is confined to two people and two people alone, that's where it should stay and that's where it should die and it should never be made public. So every situation is slightly different. The reason I ask this, I'll come right back to you in a second there, Gordon. The reason I ask this is because we're typically, again, we have moved away from these kind of elements. And I think in the last 20 years, other than the two cases that I've just mentioned, I can't say that I've seen church discipline actually executed in any way, shape, or form. Now, of course, I'm not in every church, so, but I'm just thinking in terms of the churches that I know, the pastors that I know, it is something that we have generally moved away from. Go ahead. I hope and pray so too. I mean, I walked with a very dear pastor friend of mine. In fact, someone who pastored in this city, and we met for years and years as accountability partners. And he fell into adultery, and as you said, was quickly removed from his church. The sad part is I could never reconnect with him. He didn't want to continue on in that relationship, so I never did find out what happened to him. But those are just, they're devastating times. They really are. They're devastating times for the person who's caught in that tragic sin, and they're difficult for the church. They're difficult for those of us that are just friends to them. They're hard. They're messy.
My sister goes to awesome.
Yeah. Well, I hate to say this, but I will say it anyway, just because I think it's necessary. Pastors don't always get along as well in a city as we should, and that's the reality. Different churches have different standards. Right, so different churches will call certain activities sinful and other churches won't, so we struggle with that. But at the end of the day, it is one of the fallouts of having denominations. Right, so in our early churches, you had a bishop, and the bishop was in charge of a geographical area. And there might be numerous churches under that bishop. But of course, in the early church, there was just the church. And so the bishop has authority over all of the churches and can actually track this stuff. In our common church experiences today, we don't have such leadership structures. We have loose affiliations. So we have in Saskatoon, SEMF, the Saskatoon Evangelical Ministerial Fellowship. But those are pastors that get together monthly. We pray a little bit, do business, talk about what's going on in the church, but never more detailed typically than that. So that's where we struggle, because we don't communicate with each other. So let this be a microcosm of what I would suggest that church should look like. I mean, one of the things that I absolutely love about this class is that when we come together, we're not afraid to share. And I mean, many of you have shared quite deep some of the pains that you struggle with, right? That's an honesty and a transparency that's beautiful. But it's also a place that once these things are shared, God can get a hold of them and cause them to grow. And again, that's what I'm suggesting church looks like. I once took in a service in Texas. Oh my goodness, now I forget his name. That's terrible. Mega church, yeah, in Houston. Joel Houston. Yes. We took in the church not because I wanted to take in a service and I was particularly struck by the message, but I wanted an experience. What does it feel like to do church with 20,000 people? Right? So we walk in. Of course, his church has an underground parking. And about 10 minutes after we get out of our car through all the underground parking and find our way up, we look at the church bookstore. The church bookstore is bigger than my physical church building. And then, of course, you walk into this auditorium where they used to, I think it was used to be a basketball. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's just, right? There's almost clouds between you and the group over there, because they're so far away and it's so high and it's just... And I thought to myself, in a church like this, unless you are very intentional, you are never going to sit beside the same person twice ever in your life, because there's like a billion people in here. So you wonder how a church like that can actually organize itself so that you don't get lost in the crowd. And I don't know how they do it. I'm a big follower of Bill Hybel. I like a lot of Bill Hybel's materials. But Bill Hybel struck, in Willow Creek, had the same problem. How do you build community in a church that's 10, 15,000 people wide? I mean, that's a hard thing to do. And I don't have the right answer, and that's why I'm not a Bill Hybel. But what I have always looked for in church, and what I've always longed for in church, is the ability to know one another. To know and be known. And I think that that's where God maximizes growth.
Some churches don't even.
So there's value to that. I mean, there are other issues that you've got to struggle with, because they're still under a leadership structure. See, this is the one thing that we forget. We all want, let's go back to house churches. House churches were always still under a church authority. And the one problem that you've got to be very careful of with that kind of a movement, and I like Francis Chan too. I mean, he's a pretty brilliant guy. Tried to bring him into Saskatoon, but we're too small. Anyway, be that as it may. The one thing that you've got to watch is that you don't end up with 10 million denominations, right? Where every single house church all of a sudden now is an entity unto themselves. And that's the one thing that you've always got to have, some care over. So whatever structure it looks like, God has always ordained a form of leadership to try to keep the church moving all in the same general direction. Yep.
My hand is up.
Yes, go ahead. It is. I agree with you. And it was the same in youth ministry. I mean, I was a youth pastor for 7 years, and my youth group was never more than 30 students, but we were a tight, tight group. We learned how to pray. We learned how to worship. But we still reveled in being able to go across the border into Detroit for the big meetings. So when Carmen came to sing or you know, one of the big speakers came, I would bring my group over there. And again, to be part of something of 10 and 15,000 was incredible.
And you meet people. You meet people.
Yeah, new perspectives. Amen. Okay, let me wrap this up. I'm just not getting through this passage. That's okay. So the last question, is there a relationship between this act and the great powerful miracles that follow? So what does Scripture say? The apostles, verse 12, performed many miraculous signs and wonders amongst the people. Believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Oh, I don't have that picture there yet, so I'll get that next time. Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. What? Is that contradictory? No one dared join them, and yet day by day, the Lord added to their number. Okay, so, is there a correlation? Of course there's a correlation. I mean, I think we've got that. Purity in the church will lead to growth in the church. We've already discerned that. Somebody, in fact, even mentioned that. Where there is a sense of not a self-righteousness, but where there's a sense that we take God seriously, the church will grow. We have seen the church grow in places like China where it has to be underground. Right? The Chinese government couldn't stamp it out. It grew. It became stronger, ironically. So when you got to take it seriously, the church movement, God's spirit, moves deeply. So there's no question about that. Explain to me this one, though. No one dared join themselves to the church because of the fear, and yet daily the church was adding. How's that work? It sounds like a contradiction. It's not. I mean, obviously it's not. Luke would not have written two passages side by side that were contradictory. So tell me what it means.
I think only those that were really serious about the whole situation really were the ones that...
Yeah, so that's it, right? There were no casual observers in the church. If you were in, you were fully in. You were fully immersed. You joined yourself to them. You became known as a Christian. And that meant whatever came, came. Right, so there was nobody just sort of sitting on the periphery saying, well, whatever, maybe. It's not part of a growing church. And that's exactly what Luke is trying to get across. That when we're serious, we take it seriously. The church may grow smaller for a season, but it will grow more intense. It will grow stronger. And as it grows stronger, it will become more powerful, and it moves around. So as has often been said, it was the blood of the saints was the lubrication that moved the church forward. Let me finish here. That's what I'm going to draw to this passage. I want to be committed, absolutely committed to be honest with myself. In other words, as a man of God, I don't want to lie to myself. I don't want to fool myself. I don't want to pretend. I don't want to look for excuses. I want to be brutally honest with myself where I stand before my God. I want to be committed to the truth. And I want to hate anything in me that's phony or false. And then I want to be committed to God. I am honest with God. How do I do that? Well, on a pretty daily basis, I'm doing in-depth an assessment of where I am. What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? What is God speaking to me about today? And I don't want to take His forgiveness lightly. I don't want to say, oh God, I'm so weak, but I want to do what it takes to actually grow, to be stronger. And I want to work on those areas that I find are weak in me. I want to concentrate on them. I don't want to ignore them. Let me use this as a final illustration. This is a picture of the Statue of Liberty in New York, given to the U.S. by France. I got a picture of the top of the Statue of Liberty for a reason. When the Statue of Liberty was built, the Wright brothers were still doing their thing. In other words, we weren't flying. The guy that built the Statue of Liberty put a phenomenal amount of detail in her head. When the Statue of Liberty was being built, who would see that? Okay. Aside from God, it'd be pigeons. Why would an artist spend so much time putting so much detail into something nobody will ever see? He didn't know there were going to be helicopters. He didn't know there were going to be satellites. He didn't know that we were going to be able to take drones. You know, go down $300 and buy yourself a drone. Of course, I don't want to fly that too close to the Statue of Liberty. You'd probably get shot. But he had no idea that we were going to be able to take pictures of this one day in the future. And yet he spent all of this time and energy and detail carving out that incredible headpiece. Why? Yeah. Because a man of integrity, a woman of integrity, will focus on those little details. Whether or not people see them, the details become important. And so, my brother, my sister, if I could encourage you as men and women of God, not only do I want to be a student of the Word, I want to be a student of me. And I really do want to analyze my own motives. I want to analyze my own thinking. I want to know where I'm weak. I want to know what I need to work on. And even if nobody else sees it, I want to come to my Lord and say, Lord, I'm really struggling here. Show me what my part is in making it strong. Let's pray. Father, every time I see the Statue of Liberty now, I continue to think back to this illustration. It's just the detail that an artist would spend on something that he never thought anybody would see. And yet, of course, today, the ironic part is we all can see it. Because little details matter. And Father, we can look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira and we can say, wow, that's pretty harsh. But little details matter to you too. You want us to be men and women of deep integrity. You want us to be men and women of deep character. You want us to choose to live life even in those little details, because we believe that those things are right. You want us to go down those roads. And Father, sometimes it's easy to go down those roads because we're recognized in those areas, those characteristics, and we're rewarded. But sometimes, Lord, in those little things, nobody will ever see but you. May you teach us that that is a powerful reward in and of itself. Father, I don't want to choose to do right because it just brings good results. I want to choose to do right because it's what you call me to do. But I do believe, Father, that in the end day, it does bring good results. I may just not always see them. And so please, walk with us in this. Help us in this to choose well. Help us to know our hearts so that we may know what areas in our lives that you're calling us to bolster and strengthen. But every day, God, please, speak to us and empower us so that in those little details, we can shine so brightly. For our character is built, I know, on small decisions. So I bless you and I thank you that you are a God who is able to do this now in Christ's precious name. Amen.